Right, I think it's Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. Yeah, sounds about right. Well, I'll just stop when I'm supposed to stop. What verse am I supposed to go to? The whole chapter. Oh, right. Brilliant. Well, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 10. That is on page 677. That is brilliant. Yeah, starting at verse 1. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as fools walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. If a ruler's anger arises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offences to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. Whoever digs a pit may fall into it. Whoever breaks through a wall may be bitten by a snake. Whoever quarries stone may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. If the axe is dull and its edge unsharpened, more strength is needed, but skill will bring success. If a snake bites before it is charmed, the charmer receives no fee. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious, but fools are consumed by their own lips. At the beginning, their words are folly. At the end, they are wickedness, madness, and fools multiply words. No one knows what is coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? The toil of fools wearies them. They do not know the way to town. Woe to the land whose king was a servant and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through laziness and rafters sag, because of idle hands, the house leaks. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry, and money is the answer for everything. Do not revile the king, even in your thoughts, or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird in the sky may carry your words, and a bird on the wing may report what you say.
Thanks, Johnny. Keep that passage open. If you haven't got it in front of you and you'd like a Bible, pop your hand up. I'm sure one can be brought to you. We're going to pray, and then we're going to think about those words together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words of wisdom that teach us how to live well in this world. Please, Father, this morning, would they do our hearts good for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, the words we have in front of us were written in a world before showers. The richest people at the time may, if they were lucky, have had some servants who were able to pour jugs of water over them. But otherwise, the best people could hope for was to probably bathe in a river. And in a river that frankly makes the water quality in Oxford look quite good. This was a world where there was no deodorant to mask smells. This was a world where there was no antiperspirant to preempt sweat. There was only one way to have a chance of covering your scent. And that was if you were able to afford perfume. And the way you'd have it, you wouldn't have it kind of in a nice little bottle with a little spritzer. It would be in a kind of jug of some form. And you'd put the lid on tight and then open it up when you need some and pour some over you. But imagine one day someone leaves the lid slightly ajar. And that sweet scent fills the air and the flies are attracted to it. They fly to it, they fly into it, and they drown in it. And then they die. And it renders the perfume utterly useless. Because now it doesn't smell that sweet after all. A tiny, inconsequential thing, a fly, ruining a precious valuable thing, a bottle of perfume. And the teacher says, verse 1, so it is with wisdom and folly. Wisdom is like perfume. It is precious. It is valuable. It is hard to get your hands on. Folly is like a dead fly. It ruins the perfume. It only takes a little folly to outweigh wisdom and honor. And we know what that's like as someone spends years building their business from scratch and everything is going so well, and then one bad investment and the whole thing falls apart. Or that friendship, that relationship that you've built over a number of years, and it just takes one foolish action to break it up, doesn't it? Trust is hard gained and easily lost. A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. We need to understand how to spot folly, because otherwise we will make a mess. We need to know how to spot folly in other people so that we're not pulled away by them, so we don't end up emulating them. Because even a little bit of folly can ruin us, says these words. But we need to know how to spot folly, foolishness in ourselves. Because while it's nice to blame others, to think we're the perfume and they're the dead flies, the reality is our hearts are a mix of both. Our hearts contain much more folly than we like to admit. And that is because our hearts are not rooted in the fear of God like they ought to be, because that's where wisdom is found. Instead, so often our hearts are rooted in our own selfish desires, foolish desires. So this morning, the main line we're going to use to help us track through this passage is that question of how do we spot folly? So we're saying the teacher kind of moves from prose and poetry into this kind of more proverb style. And so not quite every verse fits with that idea. In particular, let me just quickly highlight verses 8 to 11, because we're not going to spend any other time on them. Here's what I think is going on in verses 8 to 11. Verse 8, sometimes you do something wrong and wrong comes back on you. You dig a pit to try and make someone else fall in and you fall in yourself. Verse 9, sometimes you're doing nothing wrong, you're just doing what you should do and you still get hurt anyway. Verse 10, sometimes skill brings success. But then verse 11, sometimes you don't even have a chance to show your skill because before you know it, the snake has bitten someone. But the rest of the passage coheres around that idea of spotting folly and the antidote to folly. So that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. First, spotting folly. And three ways we're going to spot folly: by the way fools walk, by the way fools lead, and by the way fools talk. So firstly, by the way fools walk. Verse 2. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. That is not a comment on how to vote. Tempting as it may be for some people to tell you it is. The key is that the fool and the wise go different ways. It may not be clear at first that we're told that they incline one way or another. So they don't kind of immediately start walking completely opposite direction, but over time, they separate. So a picture to have in your mind is imagine a kind of long airfield strip, and you've got two cars on the start line, and they're both of their steering are slightly misaligned, one to the right, one to the left. Let's assume they're the right way around, so they're not going to crash into each other. That's important. After 10 meters, they will still look like they're heading on the same path. A mile down the track, they will be really far apart from one another. So too, as we look at the wise and the fool. Over time, it becomes apparent that the fool is foolish. Folly shows itself. Verse 3, it shows itself even in the simple things of life. As fools walk along the road, they lack sense and show everyone how stupid they are. It's pretty easy to walk along a road, for most of us, to follow a path. But even in that, the fools show their foolishness. They show it by the way they walk, not literally their stride pattern or their gait. This isn't a kind of precursor to that famous Monty Python sketch. It's not that kind of idea of they walk in strange ways. No, it's a metaphor for how they live their lives. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but wise." Be careful how you walk, be careful how you live. How do you go about your day-to-day life? There is a wise way to do it. There is an unwise way to do it. And the teacher says, if we look for it, we can spot it. We can spot it in the kind of decisions that people make. Decisions that they make without reference to anyone else, when they maybe choose to neglect family, to chase a promotion, that is foolish. Or in the way that they respond poorly to counsel. Maybe they've been talking to an older, wiser person who has said, if I were you, I'd really avoid going there, because when you go there, bad things always seem to happen. Or I'd avoid hanging out with that person, because when you do, they always seem to lead you astray. And the young fool says, no, I know what I'm doing. And in things like that, they reveal their folly. You can spot folly by the way that fools walk, by the way they live their lives. You can spot folly by the way that fools lead. We live in an age where our basic assumption actually is that our rulers are incompetent. That is the cultural air that we breathe. And that, I think, is actually quite unhelpful for us as Christians in a number of ways. Because we are called to submit to our authorities. We saw that a couple of chapters ago in Ecclesiastes. And if we're constantly skeptical of them, it does actually make it quite hard to do what the Bible says. We need to fight against being cynical of our leaders. God often speaks very well of authority, done well. We need to remember that the universe is an anarchy, but ultimately has an authority figure at its center. But just because we need to not be cynical and skeptical of our leaders, we also need to not be blindly trusting of them and assuming that because they've managed to get to a position of authority, they must be wise. Because throughout history, fools have ended up in charge. That's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. And you wonder, why has he not said, while the wise occupy low ones? If his point is to compare fools and wise people, why has he said that? Why is he talking about the rich? It's worth saying what kind of rich person he's talking about here. He is not talking about the kind of the heir who's just received money. Nor is he talking about the thief who's stolen money, nor the lottery winner who's chanced upon money. No, here's the person he's got in mind, the character he's calling the rich here, is the one who has worked hard, who has stewarded their resources well, who has proved themselves to be one who manages well. And that kind of person is not promoted to high office, we're told. Instead, fools are put in their place. Or verse 7, slaves go about on horseback. That's an elevated position. And again, it's not saying that when you kind of get the idea of North American chattel slavery out of our mind, that is not what's going on with these slaves. These are people who have built up a debt, who have accumulated by either wrongdoing or by not paying, a debt they can no longer afford to pay, and so they kind of sell themselves into slavery to pay off the debt. They are someone who has not managed their life well, and yet those kind of people are put in position of authority, we're told. So just because someone is in leadership, says the teacher, it doesn't mean they should be. It doesn't mean they are competent. It doesn't mean they're someone to imitate or emulate. So often we see this in the business world as people are promoted to the point of incompetence. You know how that works, where you do a job well, so you get promoted, and then you do a job well, you get promoted, and you keep doing that until you stop doing a job well, which means by definition you've ended up at a role you're not actually very good at. It happens all the time. And it's happened throughout history. It's not distinct to our age. Here is C.S. Lewis. This is my favorite C.S. Lewis quote from the end of The Silver Chair. It's going to come up on the screen. C.S. Lewis says this of a head teacher. The head's friend saw the head was no use as a head. So they got her made an inspector to interfere with other heads. And when they found she wasn't very good at that either, they got her into Parliament, where she lived happily ever after. There's how the Silver Chair crescendos. They're not kids' books. But what's the point? Even in Lewis's age, people are not, by definition, competent because they are leaders. We need to be careful who we listen to. So our passage shows us some of the ways we see folly in leaders. Chapter 10, verse 4. If a ruler's anger rises against you, because it will sometimes, Fools show their folly in their leadership as they lose their temper. The boss who suddenly blows up at you, tearing into you, whether unjustly or maybe you've done something wrong but don't deserve that level of criticism. Foolish leaders lose their temper. Or verse 16, foolish leaders indulge when they should be working hard. Woe to the land whose king is a servant, whose princes feast in the morning. The morning is not time for feasting. The morning is time to work hard, not to indulge yourself. There is a time for feasting. Verse 19 talks about that. It talks about a time for feasting that's earned by hard work that gains money. But the morning is not the time for feasting. So if your rulers, your bosses, are having long fry-ups till mid-morning, they're not working till lunch because they're too full to focus, that is not a very successful business model. That is not how leading should be done. That is how fools lead. Or verse 18. Through laziness, the rafters sag. Because of idle hands, the house leaks. Leaders who are lazy cause damage. The house there, a picture for initially the nation, but we can take that to be any organization that someone is put in charge of. If you are lazy, idle hands, damage comes. Lazy leaders ruin lives, says the teacher. Just because someone is in authority, it doesn't mean they are wise. We are still to submit to them. Chapter 8 told us that. Verse 4 here, we're not to snap back at them. We're not to leave our post in anger. We're to calmly respond. We are to submit to them, but we are not to emulate them. We are not to follow their example. Just because they are in leadership does not mean they are an example to follow, says the teacher. Their approach to life may well have brought them success in the short term. It is not a wise way to live. Thirdly, how do we spot fools? By the way that they talk. Jesus says that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that accords with the teacher's words here. We see verse 2 that wisdom and folly are a heart issue. The heart of the wise and the heart of the fool. And that heart overflows in speech. Let's look at verses 12 to 14 together. Words from the mouth of the wise are gracious. Some of us will know that experience of a wise person talking to us graciously. Yes, they're giving us some constructive criticism, but we can learn so much from them. Because they've got our interests at heart, because they speak graciously, because they are wise. And yet, says the teacher, fools are consumed by their own lips. That's his main focus. At the beginning, their words are folly. By the end, they are wicked madness. The fool lets that be revealed in foolish outbursts. That thing they say in the heat of the moment that ends a friendship, because once you put it out there, you can't take it back. Start to finish, their words are full of folly. They end in wicked madness. And verse 14, they multiply words. You can tell a fool by what they say. You can tell a fool by how much they talk, says the teacher. So sobering words to me in the role that I have, because I spend quite a lot of time multiplying words. Really careful how I use them. It'll be a word to a number of us as well. Many of us love the sound of our own voice. We need to be really wary of that. Fools multiply words. And the ultimate example of foolish words, there in verse 14, no one knows what's coming. Who can tell someone else what will happen after them? The most foolish thing you can do is to claim to know the future, because you can't know the future. We need the humility to realize we cannot know, we do not know what is coming. Those are words I've had to take to heart again and again over the last few weeks. In Ecclesiastes 7, that was a sermon I wasn't due to preach, and then David fell ill. It says this, no one can discover anything about their future. This was a sermon I wasn't due to preach. No one knows what's coming. It's as if God is teaching us as we go through this series, we need to know that our plans are worth making, but they are not guaranteed. We hoped to do a Narnia trail. We're not going to now this year. Why? Because we do not know what's coming. It is foolish to assume that we can know the future, to act like we can, to talk like we can. And then there's one more way that fools reveal themselves by their talk. It's there in verse 20. They are loose-lipped with criticism. The picture is of someone either just thinking or of talking to one other person in their bedroom, criticizing someone else. And a bird hears, and a bird carries it away, and a bird spreads it. A slightly fanciful picture, of course, but the point is there. Don't be loose-lipped with criticism, because criticism spreads really fast. It is foolish to criticize others. The teacher says, this is how to spot folly. By the way fools walk, by the way fools talk, by the way fools lead. Or to put it another way, look at the life of someone, look at your own life, look at the leadership of someone else, look at your own leadership, look at the lips of someone else, look at their life, their leadership, and their lips, and it will reveal to you whether they are wise or whether they're a fool. Look at your own life. Look at your own leadership in the spheres you have it. Look at your own lips. That is how to spot folly, says the teacher. But then the teacher also in this passage, and across the rest of scriptures as a whole, we are given an antidote to folly. That's the second thing we're going to see. The antidote to folly. This morning, we've been kind of guiding our way through the service, thinking about seeing who God is, seeing what God has done. And where we fix our eyes is really important. The antidote to folly, we're going to take that idea of looking to guide us through. We're going to look in three different places. First, we're going to look out for fools. Look out for fools. Think for a moment about who it is you're tempted to look up to. Who are you tempted to imitate? So often, it is someone who is successful in whatever field you deem to be valuable. And that could be anything. From music to being a good author, to being successful at sports, to being good at business, to whatever it is you particularly are impressed by. And it is very easy to go, well, if they're successful at that, I should probably emulate them. We probably don't have posters of people hanging up on our bedroom walls. Maybe you did when you were younger. But we still have those kind of heroes, those idols we look up to. The teacher says, look out for fools as you do that. Just because someone is successful in their field does not mean they should be emulated. Ask the question, how do they walk? Is there an area of their life where you just see folly writ large? Because if there is folly in one area of their life, it will spread. It probably has spread, you just haven't noticed yet. Just like dead flies ruin a whole bottle of perfume. Look at how they walk. Look at how they lead. It may well be in whatever sphere they've become successful, they have led in a way that's got them to the top of that. They've used the power and authority they have to build influence, but it doesn't mean they've done it well. And we could name a number of leaders who, yes, they've got to the top, but it doesn't mean they've done it well. It's successful, but it's not wise. And then think, how do they talk? Success often comes from talking badly of others. That is especially true in a social media age. In an age where shock sells, in an age where rage gets retweets. And so just because someone has built up a following doesn't mean they are to be listened to. How do they talk? Do they talk with wisdom? The first antidote is to look out for fools. Watch their lives, watch their leadership, watch their lips. Here's the second. Ask others to look out for you or to look at you. Ask others to look at you. And that's probably the more significant of those two. Because again, it's easy to tell ourselves the fools are out there and if we just look hard enough, we'll avoid them and then everything will go well with us. But so much folly resides in our hearts, doesn't it? There is so much within us that we should not be proud of. There are ways in which we, like verse 3, lack sense. There are ways in which we show everyone how stupid we are as we stray from the right way. There are ways in which we take the power that is given to us at whatever level we have it, so being slightly more senior than some colleagues, having children put under our care, whether professionally or as parents, or in numerous other ways where we have some sense of power or authority over others, so often we take that power and we can use it to serve ourselves. We can use it to benefit us, rather than using it for the good of others. And so like the foolish leader here, we get annoyed at other people under us. Like the foolish princes in verse 16, we serve ourselves when we should be working hard. Like those in verse 18, we put off the jobs that need doing until the house is ruined and it's too late. We need to ask others to spot these kind of things in us. We need to ask others to spot the ways that our talk is foolish. When we speak overconfidently of things that we cannot know. When we dominate conversation because we do like the sound of our own voice. Those are both signs of foolish talk, says the teacher. They come from an underlying assumption that my words are better than others, and the teacher says they're not. Watch out for the folly in your own heart. But it's so hard to notice the folly in your own lives, and that is why we need to ask others to look at us. And one concrete thing to take away from today. Find a way to find someone you can ask to spot in your life what you can't see. That could be someone in your home group. It could be a close friend. It could be a spouse. It could be someone in your prayer triplet. Find some way of finding someone and ask them, what am I missing? When you look at me, where do you see folly? Because it's there in all of us. But left to ourselves, we convince ourselves it's not there. Our compasses aren't calibrated right, and so we are just like that misaligned steering car where we just veer off slightly over time. Ask others to look at you. And thirdly, and most importantly of all, look to the perfect King. Look to the perfect King. See, amidst the negatives of this passage, there is one verse that shines out brightly. It's there in verse 17. Blessed is the land whose king is of noble birth and whose princes eat at a proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Do you want to know how to be happy? Do you want to know how blessing comes? Verse 17, it comes from those who live in a land whose king is of noble birth, whose princes eat at a proper time. Again, that's not embedding elitism. The point of the king with noble birth is there is an assumption in the teacher's mind that that king has been trained for this role and is therefore competent to do it. From a prince who eats at the proper time, who understands their role, that is where blessing comes. But this verse points well beyond itself. It teaches us where true blessing can be found. True blessing is not found in breaking free from authority structures. That is the societal narrative, isn't it? Happiness comes as we break off the shackles. As we start to truly be ourselves, as we free ourselves from constraint, we will finally feel blessing and happiness. And our teacher says no. True blessing is not found in no leaders. It is found in good leaders. Jesus is the true King of noble birth. He was begotten of the Father before all ages. For all eternity past, he was dwelling in heaven with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus, verse 17, eats at a proper time. When he came to earth, he came feasting because he described it as a time for feasting because the bridegroom was here. And in the eternal banquet to come, he will be feasting. But he also knew when to not eat, didn't he? Those 40 days in the wilderness, he didn't eat because he trusted his Father. As he headed to the cross, he did his Father's will. Jesus never indulged in drunkenness, verse 17, but he did eat for strength, strengthening him to serve us time and time and time again. And in his death, the words of verse 6 come to pass. Fools are put in many high positions, says the teacher, while the rich occupy low ones. When Jesus was put on trial, Jewish leaders, Pontius Pilate, they showed themselves to be fools because they condemned the Son of God. The Son of God, the ultimate rich one who had all of heaven's blessings, occupied the lowest place as he hung on a cross for his people. God's own Son, hanging there to die. The perfect King. And 1 Corinthians describes this as foolishness. Why? Because to the world it looks so foolish. Why would someone with so much power come down into a low place and suffer? Because it's the power to save, says God. It is the way to free us from our foolishness. By paying for our foolishness. By paying for the ways that our hearts incline wrongly. For paying for the ways in which our paths veer away. For paying for the ways in which we use the power we have selfishly. To pay for the ways in which we talk poorly of others. God's own Son hung on the cross. The perfect wise one became the foolishness of God. That in him we might have salvation. The teacher points beyond himself. The teacher points to the ultimate wise man, the one in whom true salvation is found. And it says, when you have him as your king, you are blessed. Verse 17. You are blessed now. You are blessed forever. So look to him. Might be the first time you ever look to him, that you are becoming convinced that there is more foolishness in your life than you wanted to admit. And that you are seeing that maybe Jesus is the answer to those things. Look to him. It may be that you've been coming here for decades. We all need to look to him afresh. Because this week we will have exposed our foolishness in a number of ways. And his blood washes us clean. The teacher says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Our lives, our lips, our leadership, they overflow with folly. But there is an antidote. There is an antidote in being aware of this and watching out. There's an antidote in seeking the help of others, but there is an ultimate antidote in God the Son, the true King of noble birth, who eats at the proper time, with whom we can eat forevermore. Because in him, blessing is found. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are foolish in different ways, but in numerous ways. We do not live as we ought to live. We do not honour you as we ought to honour you. And our Father, for those things we are sorry. And we praise you that there is a solution to those things. We praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, of whom we've sung, of whom we've spoken this morning. The perfect King. The one who used his power perfectly. The one whose lips always said what was good and true and beautiful. The one whose life perfectly followed the way you call each of us to live. And our Father, we praise you that in him, blessing is found. That with him as our King, we can know blessing. We can know the antidote to folly. And so our Father, please help us to look to him. To keep our eyes fixed on him. For the glory of his name. By the power of your Spirit. We pray these things. Amen. We're going to move to a close by singing this song that we